And tonight, I would say Masael. Let's see. Well, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. Dave Jackson, could you pray for us this morning?
Lord, we do thank you for the privilege to be in relationship with you, to have the dividing wall removed, to have the veil rent, that we can come with boldness before you, and yet as we remind us more that you are holy. Our desire is that you would make us holy and able to please you and to worship you. Have your word illuminated to our hearts that it might do its work even this morning. Commit our time to you, we lift up our hearts to you, what we do here together as your church would be honoring and holy to you. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks, Dave, and thanks, Arnie, and Don for sharing communion, and Tim and Jim for setting up, and the fact that we can just meet together as a body of believers and look at things that are so important that we don't even realize how important they really are. And we're focusing back on a city in ancient history, the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth is on an isthmus, and it's located above what's called the Peloponnese and mainland Greece. And Corinth has a very interesting history, and as the book unfolds, we will learn more about the church at Corinth, I believe, than any other church in the New Testament because of the nature of things that occurred in Corinth. There's two large letters, another obscure letter that it's not part of the canon of Scripture, but nonetheless, Paul wrote several times to these believers there in the ancient city of Corinth. Corinth was actually founded by the Dorians. Now, if you remember Greek history, the Dorians came in with a flood and took out the Minoans on the island of Crete, and they established in Greek culture this oligarchic form of leadership. And so you see the rise of Sparta and Corinth as kind of sister cities in this whole communistic kind of mentality. In opposition to that, it was the Athenians who developed the democracy and so on and so forth. And so Corinth is rich in history. Corinth was one of those cities where it was kind of like a terminal city. Everything ended there. Sea lanes, roads. Corinth was a very popular city in the days of Paul. Here's a picture of the ancient site of Corinth. And there in the foreground is a temple dedicated to Apollo. Corinth was a Greek city. Eventually, the Romans would come in, pretty much trash the city, and then rebuild a lot of stuff, but they retained the Greek culture of Corinth, and so you see a lot of all things Greek in this ancient city. It looks like I duplicated that slide, so that's another picture of the same thing for sake of emphasis. You know, I'm wondering if... This is just a little bit of review. So Paul visits Corinth somewhere around 52 AD. And on his journey, his second missionary journey, you can read about his second missionary journey in Acts about 16 through 18, roughly. And Paul starts in the city of Antioch. It's in Syria. And Paul starts with his buddy Barnabas. And so they want to return and go through modern-day Turkey, you know, back then called Anatolia. Although at this point it was Roman provinces, you know, Galatia, Bithynia, and so on and so forth. He travels then into Europe, into the city of Philippi. The first convert there in Philippi, of course, is Lydia. And Paul and Silas are thrown in jail there in Philippi. And they travel on to Thessalonica, Berea, ultimately to Athens, and then they end up in the city of Corinth. And there in Corinth, of course, they meet Priscilla and Aquila. And so Paul stays there for about a year and a half, and he teaches them all things New Testament-wise. Many of them were Greeks. Paul used the term Greeks and Gentiles kind of synonymously. Is that a word, Kim? Okay. They were synonymous terms as far as Paul was concerned, Greeks and Gentiles. Okay, so I need to steal a thought from next week's study. And so if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, and I'm not going to cover this in detail because it's next week's study, but there's an important thought contained in this first section that helps us understand why Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now remember, there were no verse and chapter divisions when the Corinthians received this letter. It was all together. Kind of like the way some people text, you know, it's just one big word after word after word and no breaks. But I like paragraphs and numbers because it helps us be able to have some kind of reference point. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is the key thought here. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so here we see Paul giving us a description. Possibly between Athens and Corinth. They're very, geographically speaking, they're very close to each other. And so Paul would have been traveling from Athens. And you remember the episode there in Athens about the Areopagus. That's the Greek term for this meeting place. The Romans called it Mars Hill, same place, just a different Latin term. And so there he was, and he went toe-to-toe with these philosophers. And they were Stoic and Epicurean philosophers and a mixture of other things, because the Greeks loved all things philosophical. And so Paul was faced with kind of a decision. And so somewhere along the lines, he tells us that at some point on his journey, when he was approaching Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. In ancient Corinth, it was much like Athens. They loved the open area where they could speak and debate and philosophize. And the reason for that has to do with this whole Greek mentality on wisdom and philosophy. Now, in Paul's days, the wisdom of the Greeks had kind of condensed down into, as I mentioned before, this Stoic and Epicurean thought, so much so that even one of the great Roman emperors, Marcus Aurelius, was a Stoic. Hadrian spent more time in Athens than he did in Rome. And so Cicero, another Roman guy that just embraced Greek philosophy. So Paul was faced with a decision on what he had to do as an apostle to present to these Corinthians the true message of God. And so we'll see today as we unfold here, as we uncase chapter 1 here, verses 18 through 31, and we'll see that Paul is going to preach a message regarding the cross of Christ and the apparent foolishness of the cross, along with the idea that God is going to ridicule and embarrass the wisdom of this world. And so to pick this thought up in terms of where Paul was at in his mind, that he had set his heart not to approach in kind of a philosophical sense the preaching of the gospel, but to approach it in a sense that he is not relying on conventional human wisdom, but he is going to rely solely on the Spirit of God. He is going to preach the Word and rely on the Spirit of God to do the work that only the Spirit of God can do. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, the Greeks gave us the wonderful word philosophy. And the word philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, that means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. And that's what characterized much of the ancient world in Paul's days. The idea of philosophizing and kind of figuring things out. The way it occurred was this. When the Greeks began, if you read about the Greeks in Genesis chapter 10, you'll discover that they're descendants of Japheth. And they begin there in ancient Greece. And they develop these ages. They didn't call them this. Historians call them these ages. These ages of heroic and poetic thought. So back in those days, around 1220 BC, we have the Trojan War. And so we have Achilles and the Ajax brothers and these bigger-than-life Greek gods that they worshipped. And then the poetic time was a time when guys like Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. And then we have Odysseus after the Trojan War returning back to Greece and the Agamemnon. And so we call that fictional history because it's so wrapped in myth, but yet we know there was a Troy. We know there was a Trojan War. Was the Trojan War fought because of the face of Helen who set 1,000 ships a sail? Probably not. Probably related to trade in the Black Sea, where the Greeks felt like these Trojans were just putting a stranglehold on their shipping lanes. And so they wanted to teach them a lesson. Well, Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. We learned that. Gamaliel was a very interesting individual. Don't know much about him, other than what the New Testament tells us. Josephus gives us a little more information, along with the Talmud, which are Jewish writings in addition to the Old Testament. And so Gamaliel, we discover, was the grandson of Hillel. Now, everyone's heard of Hillel. He was this famous Jewish rabbi who set in motion a certain philosophical thought amongst the Jews that would carry them past the days of 70 AD. Up to that point, Judaism was considered Levitical Judaism. They had a temple. They needed a temple. They needed a sacrifice. They needed to do everything the Old Testament said, but in order to do that, they needed a temple to do that in a Levitical priesthood. After 70 AD, the temple was reduced to ashes and began a period of Jewish history that many refer to as Rabbinical Judaism. They no longer could do sacrifices. They no longer had a temple. They no longer had these Levites performing in the temple services that allowed Judaism to be Judaism. So Gamaliel was a very respected individual of Judaism at the time. He would be kind of a little bit on the liberal side. Paul was his disciple. And as a result, Paul himself was a very respected. In fact, at one point in Philippians, he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was zealous concerning all things Jewish. The interesting thing about Gamaliel is not only was he proficient in Jewish history, but also in world history. So Paul would have learned all things Greek and Roman through Gamaliel. And so Paul could go toe-to-toe, as he did in Athens, he could go toe-to-toe with any philosopher and preach Christ. Early in Paul's career, he was in Damascus, and he was chasing down Christians in order to extinguish them, to put them to death. He had authorization from the high priest, but on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus. At midday, O son, he told Agrippa, I saw a light brighter than the sun. So bright that it blinded me. And it was Jesus speaking to him. Well, finally, after 3 days, he arrives in Damascus. God restores his sight. And then he tells the Lord, you know, I will tell the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees. I was one of them. They will listen to me. Using a little bit of conventional wisdom. And the Lord said, well, that's all well and fine, Paul, but unfortunately they won't. And God has a purpose in God speaking to Paul. I have a purpose for you that would not thrill most hearers, because he said, you will suffer many things, which Paul did. And your message will be rejected. Even though you think you might have a common denominator, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We'll learn shortly. Now, the thing about Paul's life then was after that is, you see, if you ever want to do an interesting study, I've never done this. I just thought about this yesterday when I was kind of putting some notes together. What would be fun to do sometime is go through the book of Acts and just take out Paul's speeches on his first missionary journey. You know, there he's at Lystra, and he's with Barnabas. On this trip here, he was with Silas. He was with Barnabas, and a lame individual's healed. And all of a sudden, these Greeks are running around saying, Barnabas, you're Zeus. You know, Zeus has come down. They looked at Paul and said, you're Hermes. Hermes has come down. And Zeus was better looking than Hermes, so maybe, I don't know why they selected that for each of those individuals. But they ran among them, literally just almost hysteria, saying, no, you've got it wrong. You know, we are not gods. We're a mere man, but we're preaching the word of God. And then he gives this incredible speech there at Lystra. And of course, he finds Timothy at Derbe. And you can go through and look at these various speeches all the way down through Acts 26 when he stood before Agrippa and Felix and Bernice. And Paul, with great eloquence, spoke the message of the cross wherever he went. So to preach Christ and him crucified wasn't necessarily meaning that all he limited himself was to a vocabulary of saying, Jesus Christ has been crucified. And they'd ask him another question about Jesus Christ. It wasn't like that. But the emphasis of everything he said had to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, back in the day, when we think of the cross, because that's going to be a major subject here in this chapter, when we think of the cross, we often think about it in poetic terms. There's jewelry, you know, with crosses on them. Many churches have wooden crosses as symbols in their church. And throughout Christianity, the cross has taken on almost this lovable and poetic imagery that we cherish. But what we fail to realize is the horror of the cross and what it really represented. A year ago, when we were at the Appian Way, I was thinking about that time when Marcus Licinius Crassus and Pompey put down Spartacus and the revolt there in Rome, the slave revolt. And at the end, what they did is they took 6,000 slaves, 6,000 slaves, and crucified them along the Appian Way. And you can't imagine the horror and the disgust that must have been with those corpses there. 6,000 slaves. And of course, that was done in the name of Rome. Now, there's an interesting fellow by the name of Marcus Tullius Cicero. Cicero gives us a description of crucifixion. Cicero existed about the time Julius Caesar did and Mark Antony, although he was much more Republican in nature. He supported the traditional republic. He opposed Julius Caesar. He was a brilliant statesman, well-versed in Greek philosophy. In fact, one of the primary venues through which Greek philosophy permeated Roman society was through this man, Cicero. But Cicero describes crucifixion as this, quote, cruelest and most disgusting penalty. And so when we think about the cross here, looking back 2,000 years, we have to remember the horror of what it was for Jesus to be crucified on the cross. And as such, we have to remember that Paul preached this cross, and this message would appear utterly foolish in light of Greek and Roman thought. How could it be that God, you know, the creator of the universe, would allow his son to be crucified on a Roman cross, this Jewish carpenter. So we begin now with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So Paul begins here in this discussion with basically giving us two groups and how they view the cross. And so group number one are the Greeks, the Gentiles, the Romans, how they view the cross. Group number two are those who view the cross understanding its historical and spiritual significance in the death of Christ. And so Paul said that to those outside of the realm of belief, it's a foolish message. It makes no sense. It's foolish, it's ignorant, and it is to be ignored. And in most cases, when you talk to an unbeliever, you will discover, if you begin to take away some of the veneer of intellectual thought, that really they ridicule this idea, you know, the idea that another person would die for them, and it makes no sense to them because it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul then quotes Isaiah 29:14. And so he gives us this idea from the scriptures. Here's the power of the word of God. This is what God says about the wisdom of this world and God's plans for the wisdom of this world. And that someday it will be utterly destroyed. There will be no wisdom of the world. It will come to an end. But the wisdom of God will perpetuate itself in eternity. And so Paul said, based on what God says about the wisdom of this world through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to ask a question. And so in verse 20 he says, where is the wise man? You know, in light of what God is going to do, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? When you look at political and military and spiritual leaders, in God's eyes, they're all foolish if they're apart from the message of the cross. Paul goes on to say, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness or apparent foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So Paul is saying, look, it appears foolish, but it is infinitely wiser than the world's wisdom. So what did people think of the cross back in the days of Paul? This is an artifact called the Axominos graffiti. It is found in the currently housed in the museum located on the Palatine Hill in Rome. That was one of our favorite spots to be there in Rome, is on the Palatine Hill, because you got a really cool view of the Roman Forum. And of course that was the traditional site of Romulus and Remus, and they grew up according to tradition, they were born there, they were raised there, I should say, and a fight developed, and you know, Remus wanted to go on the Aventine Hill, and Romulus wanted the Palatine Hill. Romulus won, and so the Palatine Hill became this important venue of Roman stature and society. Well, this was discovered on one of these ancient buildings. It's dated 1st, 2nd century BC. And in Alexemenos graffiti, you'll see there, I just circled a man's body on a cross with a donkey's head. The second part of this graffiti, they call it graffiti because it really wasn't like an official governmental thing. It was just everywhere you go in Italy, there's graffiti. You know, it's all over the trains and everything. Well, here is Alexemenos. He is, you know, in actually worshiping this image, you know. The little, the Greek letters there, if you look below that, you'll see that little Greek writing. This is what it says. Alexamenos worships his God. This is what the ancients thought of somebody worshiping. You know, and here Jesus is depicted as, you know, the head of a donkey, just this foolishness. And today, you know, that foolishness of the cross persists. And we either embrace its message, because God has given us a message through the cross, or we reject it as foolishness. When you think about world leaders in the past, you know, the deaths among world leaders who really wanted to do something, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or Syracuse or Ashurbanipal, ultimately their deaths, in a sense, had no meaning. Most of their deaths ended in suicide or assassination. Some died naturally. But here, in the death of Christ, we see this incredible message that God has given, and yet overlooked by the wisdom of this world. Verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, but to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You know, and that's not to say that God has a segment that's foolish. It's just Paul is using this terminology to tell us that even the apparent foolishness of God to send us a message through the cross of Jesus Christ is infinitely wiser, as I mentioned before, than the world's wisdom of salvation. Because Paul tells us that the world did not come to know God through its wisdom. And yet, it is one of the things today, get smarter, get wiser. It's a real, it existed back then, it exists today. Paul goes on to say in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brethren, not many wise." Now, obviously, there is referral there to Greeks. The Greeks loved wisdom. And so here Paul is referring to the idea, there weren't many philosophers among you, you know, not many wise, according, not many mighty. I believe this is probably a reference to the Jewish folk. The Jews loved mighty acts of God. In fact, even the passage that Don read us this morning, if you look around, surrounding that passage, was the idea that God parted the Red Sea through Moses. This demonstration of power, even with the Dahab and Abihu, you know. I forgot that wrong thing. A demonstration of power. Last year when we were in Israel, we had left Jerusalem, went west toward the Med, a little bit south toward Ashkelon, and then drove up along the coast there toward Haifa. And as we approached Haifa, we were coming down the hills. There was a couple signs of Mount Carmel. And remember Elijah? This demonstration of power. Fire coming down and consuming, you know. And all through Jewish history was this idea of might and power. And someday, the Jews believed, God would send a Messiah who would be the ultimate sign of power and might and destroy the Romans and establish this forever Jewish kingdom. That's what their hope was. Well, Jesus came as a suffering servant, and they missed that calling. So there weren't many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. Now that is a reference probably to Rome itself, because they fancied themselves to be of nobility. The Romans had tribes, just like Israel did, but they weren't tribes by descendants, ancestral descendants. They were tribes of classes. And so when you look at the patricians, you know, they were these senators. And so we have this higher echelon of nobility. It was interesting, as Paul was well-versed in Greek philosophy, and he could speak to these Greek philosophers, he was well-versed in Jewish tradition and also a Roman citizen. And so God had put Paul in a place where all these things were useful to him, but he did not rely on his own conventional wisdom, but on the Spirit of God to do what only the Spirit of God can do. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Now, Paul is not saying that we should glorify in our foolishness. You know, I am a foolish man. I am a weak individual. But even that should not be gloried in. We should glory in the wisdom of Jesus Christ and keep our focus on him. It is interesting that when you think of strength, oftentimes you think of, you know, today and today's military community, you could think of the strength of the U.S. military, and you could think of the strength of politicians who can wield great words of wisdom and influence crowds. And today we talk about those who are progressive, you know, learning and growing and applying new truth to society and helping people understand things. And yet all that is worldly wisdom and foolishness in God's eyes. And we think of that, though, in earthly terms as strength. And yet, where is true strength? Well, it's in love. Love bears all things. You know, hatred has a power to it. And Willie can tell you about Islam and its powerful hatred. And it can control nations. It can do devastating things to people. But it's hatred. Love bears all things. There's a certain strength in love, and yet it doesn't express itself in military activity or in the wisdom of the world. It expresses itself in the cross of Christ. Paul told the Romans, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, it's interesting, I love that part, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. We didn't put ourselves into the body of Jesus Christ. The Lord drew us. Jesus said that no man can come to the Father unless he's drawn by God. And so again, we can preach truth, but we can't convince anybody of anything. We have no ability, and how often we try and do that. You know, we go through these mental gymnastics. I have a little confrontation with somebody. I think I'm going to win them over with my wisdom. I mean, I'm so smart. Surely they'll understand when I lay out this incredibly logical, you know, platform before them. And yet, you'll discover that they won't accept that. You see, it's God's wisdom that can only change people's hearts and minds. It's the Spirit of God. And so, Paul says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Jesus became to us wisdom from God. So, true wisdom is found only in Jesus Christ. And he became to us righteousness. It's interesting that, I mean, in God's economy, Jesus became to us righteousness. And sanctification. Don talked about holiness this morning. So, sanctification is this idea of growing in holiness. But it's to be done not by human wisdom, but by focusing on Jesus Christ. That is what true sanctification, true holiness is by putting our thoughts and our minds on the work of the cross and what Jesus has taught us. We have a great need among us, and that need is for Jesus Christ. There was an old songwriter, Andre Crouch, that's right, and he wrote a song called Jesus is the Answer for the World Today. And that's true. Man's first and greatest need is Jesus Christ. What's our second greatest need? What's to grow in the grace and wisdom of Christ? So once you come to know Jesus Christ, there will be a struggle in your minds regarding the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of Christ. Paul put it this way to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He told the Corinthians later in this book, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to rely on our conventional wisdom and not the power of the Spirit. For by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, that him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And what a wonderful thought that our true boast is in the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close here with this thought. Here's a picture we took at the Israel Museum. By the way, this is really close to the Knesset there in Jerusalem. So it's interesting, we walked by the Knesset, and then we went to the Israel Museum. And they had, in the outline outside the museum, you know, open air, a model of the Herodian city of Jerusalem. And I mean, there's the Antonio Fortress, there's the Court of the Gentiles, and the temple itself, the Court of Women, the Eastern Gate there I labeled also. But the Portico of Solomon is located on the eastern wall. And if you look on, if you're looking there toward the temple on the other side, you'll see all those pillars and columns. Well, that's what it was like on this side, you just can't see it. But that was called the Portico of Solomon. So turn with me now, that's kind of the setting here. Turn with me to John chapter 10. And actually, you don't have to because I'm going to put it up on the screen. But if I put it up on the screen, if you turn to it in your Bibles, you'll know for sure it's really there and I'm not just making this up. Okay, John 10 verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Who remembers what the Feast of Dedication was about?
Taking over against Antiochus.
Right. The Hanukkah, the Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, desecrates the temple, slaughters a pig on the brazen altar, and then goes in and puts a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, builds a gymnasium close to the temple proper, and is out to destroy Judaism and to convert these Jews into Greek thought. So at the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was in the temple in the Portico of Solomon. So that scene we saw, Jesus was milling around there. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Then just tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Of all the groups of people that were the most educated, had the greatest intellectual prowess, and understood all things Old Testament to the point of probably being able to memorize, to recite large sections of these ancient scriptures, and yet these Sanhedrin, these Pharisees, were absolutely mystified and puzzled by the claims Christ was making, and they could not connect the dots. And this led to such a great frustration that the only solution to their frustration was to plan his death, all in God's purposes. And then concluding that thought, this is what Jesus said. As he looked them squarely in the eyes there in that temple platform. By the way, that temple Temple Mount is about the size of 5 football fields. It's a large, large area. One estimated that there could be 200 and, let's see, there could be 250,000 people in that during the festival of the Jews in the Court of the Gentiles and throughout that entire complex. So it was a large complex. So Jesus was there milling around with these Jewish leaders, and he looked them square in the eye and he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice." I find that we do well when we listen to Jesus Christ. I find that we do rather poorly when we begin to listen to the wisdom of this world, no matter how it's cloaked. Paul went to Corinth not to put on a show of great oratory skills. He went there to preach a message, and within that message was the power to save people's souls from a destiny of hell. "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hands, out of the Father's hands, I'm sorry, I and the Father are one. So, Paul's message to the Corinthians here in these early verses of 1 Corinthians is listen to the message of the cross given to us in Jesus Christ, because his sheep hear his voice and follow him. Now the Corinthians would meander and they would depart and be corrected as we do today. James says we all stumble in many ways. We always need to come back to the message of the cross and the purpose that God has for us, because it's in the cross that we find true wisdom in Christ. It's in the cross that we find, as Paul said, sanctification. So we are to grow in the grace and knowledge, or wisdom. We are to grow in the grace and wisdom of Jesus Christ, which is contrary to the world's wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture. And Lord, we do want to rely solely on the work of your Spirit and the wisdom that's in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have ridiculed and put down the wisdom of this world. And Lord, when we think about this whole idea of Western thought and wisdom and how it expresses itself in today's economy, Lord, we pray that you would give us your wisdom to be able to refute those who are contrary to you. But most importantly, Lord, that we would do that not with self-reliance, but as Paul did. He approached Corinth and was among them in fear and trembling, and that we too could work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Lord, as we just begin to grasp and understand the magnitude of your message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As I was preparing today's music, the bottom is blank. Nothing came to me. Does somebody have something they want? That's real. Nothing came to me. An old hymn or something.
Jesus paid it all. Is that in
the book? That's in the book. All we have to do is find it. Number 127. See, it says, everyone hath a hymn, a psalm, or a doctrine. And that's Percy's. what was the number on that?
127.
Okay. Let me get a chord.
Thank you.
look at what's right next to it.
Well, that's a good one.
Isn't it? Well, it's right. We'll just put it on the schedule. More about Jesus, but I know more. I guess we're finished.
Thank you.